Our lesson for today is on the fact of local organization, middle of page 11. Men have confused the fact that organization may exist without formal acknowledgement in writing, without records, membership lists, or formal elections, and even without a written or even a tacit or oral admission that there is organization. But believe me, where even in a family where there are only two, husband and wife, there is still organization, division of labor, division of responsibility. Even the admission that one is more or less head. It depends whether you are women's lib or what, as to who's the head. And yet in some families I've seen he's the head and she's the neck that moves the head. Or he wouldn't move at all, being that type of a person. But you still have a division, and you still have organization. If you don't, you've got a peculiar household. Even those churches which are individualistic in their government and do not believe in organization, membership, ordination, they still have it, as we've already seen. But certainly in the New Testament, there is abundant proof that some sort of organization was used and intended by God. We may note, however, that the very lack of any clear, notice very carefully, the very lack of any clear, rigid, complete outline of government is an indication that the church was not to be a stereotyped, legalistic body, but rather a spiritual body ruled by its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the vicegerency of the Holy Spirit. God could have, as in the Old Testament, laid down the complete format, set out the complete rigid rules, regulations, how many officers, how they were to be elected or appointed or whatever, with the order of the service, somewhat like our modern service, where you know exactly what's coming next. And if somebody happens to mess it up and give the third point before they do the second point, everybody is in a turmoil. In fact, we have so over-organized until many times we've organized the Holy Spirit out of it. If he wanted to bring a revival, we would have to see the program committee and see if there's room for a revival or any precious moving. Remember this, if God leads you out into pastoral work or in any kind of ministerial work, not only leave room for the Holy Spirit's working, not only make room, but expect the Holy Spirit to work. Believe in him to work and bring revival and even tearing up of your little program sometimes. For it is that precious time, that spontaneous visitation of the Spirit of God, which is really the life of the church. But the very lack of a complete organization, all stereotypes, handed down by divine fire, is the proof that God left a lot of freedom for church organization. We shall see in the election of officers and so on, but not the number, and there's more about qualifications than there is in the Bible about the order of their election and their appointment, whatever. But primarily, it is a matter of qualifications. What kind of a person should have the authority to rule the church? Rather than how many? And how are they to be elected and so on? The only doctrine we can build on church government or organization in the New Testament must be illustrative rather than legislative. How did the New Testament appoint officers or elect officers? What kind? How many officers? And so on. Now, we only have here about 13 indicators of organization before we go into the officers, which shows organization. And these we'll give very briefly. Much time to be spent on each one of these indications. First, there's the power given by Christ to excommunicate a recalcitrant brother that was mentioned before. But we want to give a New Testament text to go with it. In Matthew 18:19, actually the whole portion is 15-19. If a brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him, go and tell or show him, is the Greek, his fault, between thee and him alone. I underscore the word alone. If he hear thee not, the word hear has the idea of to hearken as well as just to hear with your ears, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is following Deuteronomy 19:15. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Here is the collective body. Here is the recognized organization, if you please. However it may be determined who belongs to the church. And then he gives that where two or three of you are gathered together on earth, he's in the midst, and where two or three of you agree on earth touching any one thing, it should be done of my Father. And that word agreed is a beautiful word. It's symphonized. It means to speak with one voice. But in Titus, he shows the same thing. You'd think that he was quoting from the Lord Jesus as he speaks of the collective hearing. This binding and loosing could not be just apostolic or each individual, but collectively of the whole church. In the second one, stated times of meeting, Acts 20:7. Take your notes, say 21. 20:7. On the first day of the week, it reads, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Here's the stated time of the week, stated purpose of the meeting, the recognition of who is to break bread, and the other parts to it. Look at the third, the election of officers, which we will consider in detail later. When the increase of the numbers of the disciples and the business of the apostles became so widespread, remember 3,000 souls saved and then 5,000 souls, and on two occasions it may have been 15 or 20,000 converts in the city of Jerusalem. It is no wonder that the disciples said, it's not meet for us to leave the ministry of the word and wait on tables. Choose you out 7 men full of the Holy Ghost, that they might do this, and then we'll give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. That's organization. Look at 4, the fact of the Holy Spirit selecting ministers with authority over the church. As in the book of Acts 20 and 17 and verse 18. And 5, the taking of a collection, which is certainly very important. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letter, then will I send with your liberality. That's organization. Here's why we're just mentioning these. The discipline of the church we've already mentioned. Letters of commendation were sent, as in the case of Apollos, to be accepted by the brethren. Paul said he didn't need any letters of commendation. The Corinthians were his written or living epistles of commendation. But these sending of letters shows organization. These are just indications. But the list of membership, there must have been a written list, as seen in the case of the widows. A woman not under 80 or 60 years of age, and certain qualifications before she could be put upon the list, and there the list was to be supported by the church. No doubt to care for the orphans in the church, to care for all the various affairs of the church that a woman would be committed to take care of. But Paul said, don't put that woman on the roll. Don't put her on the list. Unless she's of a certain age, because if she were younger, she'd want to marry, and evidently there was a vow to remain unmarried if they were going to be chargeable to the church. You can see the background of this, but that's organization. We won't go into the details of it. The church evidently had uniform customs recognized by the church. And Paul spoke about a woman preaching in the church with her head uncovered and disgracing her husband in the sense of not recognizing his headship in that day. I won't go into the reasons for it now. But he said, if any man seemed to be contentious, what about this woman having her head covered or cutting her hair? He said, we have no such customs in the church. Showing that the church had regular, recognized customs. That's organization. Ordination, as we shall see in the next division, certainly shows organization. In fact, the very Greek word used has the idea of a show of hands, also of laying on of hands. Paul said to Timothy, neglect not the gift which was given thee by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's organization. There was the right hand of fellowship, Galatians 2:9, the church at Jerusalem. When Paul defended his apostleship there in that second chapter of Galatians, and they recognized that God had sent him to the Gentiles as he had sent Peter, James, and John to the Jew, they gave unto him the right hand of fellowship. You read this 2 or 3 times in the New Testament. This was to recognize their right to be in the congregation and their right to speak in the congregation. Notice the last one in your notes, and then we'll give a couple not in your notes. That was the 12th one. The 13th, so all the qualifications by Paul and Peter of deacons and elders in the church. Certainly this shows organization. And then there was the choosing of men to accompany Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to the First Church Council. In Acts 15, 22 and 23. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men, the organization, of their own company with Paul and Barnabas and Silas. And then verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men with Paul and Barnabas to give that verdict of what the First Church Council of Jerusalem was to entail. Now the primary thing, the method of church government and its simplicity. The first thing to note, there was no subordination of the local church to either one tutelary head of the whole church, group of churches, nor some synod or group of men in some headquarters, nor of one church under another church. The church at Jerusalem, naturally speaking, being the mother church, would have assumed this authority. And given human nature, the Apostle Peter would have done exactly what the Catholic Church has elected him to. He'd have been the Pope. But the Holy Spirit never intended the church at Jerusalem to be the mother church. Now, the church at Antioch in Syria to be the mother church. It was to be the headquarters to send out missionary efforts, the home base. But there's not one word in the New Testament of either one of these churches ruling other churches. The council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 was not to get either the corroboration nor the instruction from the church of Jerusalem as to this matter of Gentiles having to accept the law to be saved. It was rather in order to have some freedom between the church of Jerusalem and the Gentile church. And when you study it very carefully, you'll find that some of the prime questions weren't answered, either by the so-called apostolic authority at Jerusalem, as contrary to Paul's, or by some new instruction from Jerusalem. They just gave a more or less conciliatory judgment. You read it in this 15th chapter of Acts. The unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace in the church is not made up of intricate organizational or ecumenical headship by some body of men or one man, but it's rather the unity of the Spirit. Don't ever confuse uniformity with unity. For any man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Uniformity is not the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We've already said you can take two cats and tie their tails together and throw them over a wash line and you have unity. Uniformity, which you have oneness, but no unity. That's why Paul says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. It is amazing the divergencies of opinions on many matters and still have the unity of the Spirit. I believe this is why God did not, in the New Testament, for the church, decree that uniformity where everybody had to sign an agreement on every minor detail, and even every church be governed exactly alike. You read church history, and God has used some peculiar organizations, church organizations, for his glory. Great revivals have accompanied people of the greatest diversity of opinion on great matters of theology. Calvinism versus Arminianism. Forms of church government, and yet they've been able to meet together and have a great revival when the Holy Spirit poured out. The unity of the Spirit does not depend upon outward conformity or absolute agreement on every point. It's the very precious welding of the Holy Spirit into one oneness of spirit. We have some peculiar ideas of unity in the sense that a person cannot have communion with us unless they're rebaptized, or we shall see these ordinances a little later, or join our church and subscribe to everything to which we subscribe. Some even believe you have to be saved all over again. Now, the method of organization. And we say in your notes, very simple. In Acts 14:13, they ordained them elders in every city, for every church. Titus 1:5, to correct things wanting and ordain elders in every city. Of course, the apostles going into a strange town and winning many souls to Christ, using the apostolic authority, they ordained the elders. Set them aside. There seems to be no great ceremony. I do believe in Acts that there should be some kind of an installation or ordination service for elders or deacons. And I always did this in the churches I pastored. We had a public installation service, and usually I preached a message to them from Paul's instruction for elders and deacons. And then I had if there were any preachers present, or if there were any missionaries present, or if there were any of the elders still on the board, they were to come forward and lay their hands on them. And we all laid their hands on them and claimed the promise. And the apostle, it's not exactly a promise, but I mean the statement of fact when the apostle Paul said, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given me by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." I don't think that many officers of the church really realize their responsibility. The way the office, Paul said, he that seeketh the office of an elder seeketh a good office and obtaineth favor of the Lord. I really believe if a man is called of God for this position of being an officer, any officer in the church, he's a Sunday school teacher, anything, if that's where God puts you, that's where God wants you, then I believe sincerely you can claim the gifts that go with the office. I always put it this way. I don't think any corporation would send out a man and not give him any of the equipment. Where to take with him to demonstrate, and no instruction book, and no, in other words, not outfitting for the job to which they send him. I don't think God would call a man into some important office and not gift him for the office. Of course, this appertains to the pastorship and preaching and teaching, I think, as next to the apostles and prophets in the church. There was a simple recognition in this organization that this local assembly was made up of born-again believers, real saints, and that they were the representative of God in that neighborhood, and that they should be not a mob but an organization. Hence the ordination of elders in each city. We shall see many of these elders were gifted of God to preach. But they were primarily local at first, and then they became itinerant. This is really the primary modern method of organizing a church. If God calls you out and you start preaching on the street corner somewhere and you get some souls saved and they say, we ought to have a church. I've preached in some strange churches. The first church I ever pastored was in a converted theater building there on Railroad Avenue in Largo, Florida. And I preached in some other strange places. Tents and whatnot. Remember, a building doesn't make it a church. But if you have a revival meeting, and by the way, this is the way the Christian Missionary Alliance started. They at first had nothing but missionary meetings in various churches. And then the church doors closed, so they started building a tabernacle in the town just for a revival meeting. But so many souls got saved, many people said, well, look, we'd like to have a permanent thing here. They'd say, well, we'll organize. So the last church started in that place. Many churches start in a small room. Church in Newport Richie that I pastored first and started in the community building. We had a hard time fumigating it from the cigarette smoke on Saturday night for our Sunday morning services at Sunday school and church because of the stale cigarette smoke in the place. But God intended it to be very simple, and you don't need anybody's permission to do it. No synod, no bishop. You need no legal permission whatsoever to start a church. Organize it. Once it's organized, I think it's a good idea to look into chartering of it in the state of Florida for two or three different reasons. For income tax, for the same reason that a preacher has to be ordained in order to marry people, unless you're a certified public accountant or a judge. Two or three others have the privilege of marrying in Florida. But don't make the mistake, this is a sideline, don't make the mistake to marry somebody and you're not ordained and licensed, therefore, by that ordination, because it may be called in question. We had a pastor one time in one church that married several couples before he found out he wasn't supposed to. Then he had to look out and try to find as many as he could to go ahead and carry on a program and after his ordination and do it over again. They weren't really legally married, according to the state of Florida. So it is good to charter the church, and then by all means, if God calls you to pastor a church, be ordained. There are many ways to be ordained, even as an independent person. You don't have to be a denominational man to be ordained. And in fact, in the Baptist church, it is not a denominational thing. In the Alliance, it is. But still, it is... you request it, and a number of the brethren get together and question you on your calling and on your faith and on your experience. And then they take a vote among the ordination committee. I was on the executive committee of the Southeastern District of the Christian Mission Alliance for several years. We had turned down some young men. Ordination for several reasons, but this is simple organization. Then notice this local organization carries some kind of membership list, as we've already seen, or role, as we saw in the case of the women who were to be put on the list to take care of the orphans. Now, I'm not going to go through this paragraph, the first part of it. We've been dealing with it already. But I want to call your attention to something not in your notes. Along with this disciplinary action, which is certainly lacking today, I think it's one of the great faults of true churches with a candlestick in heaven, recognized by God as the body of Christ, part of the body of Christ in that area. Discipline is almost non-existent. Oh, if a man is so flagrant, or a woman is so flagrant, that in order to even be recognized as a church, they almost have to kick them out. They'll do it, but then, even then, it's done so reluctantly, only after, even though it's been known for years. I could give you illustrations by the carload. God intended the church as an organization to purify its membership. Don't expect God to kill all your sorry members. You ought to be out of there. Now, he did that in the early church with Ananias and Sapphira, because the church wasn't organized yet. So the Holy Spirit used an immediate method to purify the role. And it's probably a very good thing in our modern church if he wasn't still in the business of killing all the liars in the church. You might not have a qualm. You may not have a church. But the idea is, God intended when the church was finally organized, had its officers, were walking in obedience, that they would purify its membership. We saw that in the time that Jesus gave. John gave two reasons for breaking fellowship with an erring brother. Paul gave seven. In John, the second John, second epistle of John, verses 9 and 11 through 11, he said, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, of verse 7, it's the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. I can think of a great number of men today that I couldn't eat with. For this reason. You say it's not important. Oh, yes, it is. These nine, and Paul really repeats almost one that John does, reasons and things to do about a person either with false doctrine or false living. Remember, Jesus said twice, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. One was in Matthew 16:6. And if you read the context, it was false doctrine. False doctrine. When he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But in Luke 12:1, when he spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, it was hypocrisy of living. Wrong living. Hypocritical teachings and hypocritical living. Everybody knows what leaven is. And it will permeate the whole lump if it's not cast out. John said, if there any come unto you, bring not this doctrine about Jesus Christ, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. Now that bidding him Godspeed is done in several ways. I won't go into them, but primarily two ways. To either encourage him in any form at all. It's not just say, God bless you. You shouldn't do that to a heretic. or it is to recommend him, to encourage him. I have had many illustrations of this, of false brethren who came to me for recommendations, and I had to tell them, frankly, I can't recommend you. I believe you're false. Of course, that doesn't win friends and influence people with them, but it does with heaven. But the primary thing is Paul's seven things to do about a heretic. Most of these are collective. The first one I'd call your attention to is in Romans 16:17. It is, mark him. Mark them. The idea is point them out. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who bring divisions. We've had some special teachers come to Trinity College that I don't think that Dr. Watson knew when they were coming that they were going to be divided. They haven't been back. But mark them. Point them out. So nobody else will stumble over them. And then in that same one, avoid them. And that avoid them is turn away from them. Stay clear away from them. Like the scripture says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather rebuke them. The third one is in 1 Corinthians 5:11. Like John, don't eat with them. This is the unclean brother of the whole fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's living a dirty life. You see, this man never would have repented in the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians, where his repentance is occurring, had he not been rebuked by Paul here and rebuked by the whole church. I have a lot of illustrations on that in some churches I pastored and some that I didn't pastor, but I knew about. Look at the fourth one. In 2 Timothy 3:5-6, it's of those having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. These are wolves in sheep clothing. These are snakes in the grass who come under false pretenses. From such turn away. 1 Timothy 6:5. Withdraw thyself from this disruptive disputer with corrupt minds, destitute of the faith and the truth. From such, withdraw yourself. Look at the sixth one, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Withdraw from all who break ranks with Paul's gospel. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. It's a military term. Break rank. Everybody else is going in step that way, and he's going this way in a different tune, with a different step. And then notice one more in Matthew 18 with Titus 3:10 we mentioned. I want to reject him. That's dogmatic. Emphatic. Reject him. You've read Matthew. Titus 3:10 says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Is patience and sweet brotherly complacency to go on indefinitely? In other words, Does the church have the right to purify its membership? And not only right, but absolute command to do it. Obligation. I trust that God will lead you. If he leads you, it should Jesus carry the pastor of the church. That you remember these injunctions. But that's organization. There has to be. Now we'll come to our offices in the church, as far as we can go today. I think, of course, these are the prime illustrations of organization commanded by God. God may lead you someday to organize a church, and therefore it's good to have this lesson. And even if you pastor a church, that you'll keep it on a good, sound, biblical basis. First, note negatively. There has arisen both in the Protestant and in the Catholic Church an increase of unauthorized officers and separation of the clergy and laity, the sin that God condemns twice in the book of Revelation, the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans, coming from the boss, Nicholas, and laity. It is boss of the people, or lording it over the flock. It is the idea that some pastors have that you can browbeat the sheep. They don't feed the sheep, they beat the sheep, or fleece the sheep. And Paul said, feed the sheep over whom God made you overseers. There is a tendency always to assume more authority than one should have, and to have a hierarchy. You'll see it in most denominations before they're through. I saw it one or two times in my own denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, where a district superintendent began to get a little bit too bossy and a little bit too priestly in his attitude, as though he had the authority to over the local church to command and change things. The Christian Missionary Alliance is not an episcopal form of government. It's a congregation. The local church is autonomous in the Christian Missionary Alliance. But I'll show you a little later, there is a tendency on the part of all men to misuse authority, to get too much of it. Man has to stay humble and obedient unto God, even as a pastor. Well, the first thing you know, he'll have the wrong idea as to his obligation for the sheep. You can't drive sheep, you've got to lead them. Even the Lord said when he put forth the sheep, he goeth before them. He isn't in back of them with a snake whip, a bull whip. He's leading them. But look at positively the general officer serving the whole church first. And not at any local appointments or election, these general officers. They carried divine credentials and were separated first by the Holy Spirit to their office. These were first apostles, secondarily prophets. These were not local. These were general, as were the evangelists. And even some of these teaching shepherds as gifts to the whole body of Christ. But these first were not just local, as the elders and the deacons were. These were ministering in the whole church, the whole body. Most of them were itinerant. We'll have this list in Ephesians 4:11. And the he is very emphatic. In the Greek, it's he himself and no other gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching shepherds. All genuine preachers are God called. So how do you know if God calls you? You'll know. There are a lot of ways. God called me to preach when I was 12 years of age. I'd already been doing some preaching. I taught the book of Revelation, I think, the first time when I was about 12. And I would love to have a tape recording of that. I wouldn't let anybody else hear it. And I'm glad we didn't have this thing here when I taught it at 12. But it was very shortly after that that I went to the altar in the sawdust, kneeled in the sawdust, in a great big three-ring circus tent on Flagler Street in Miami, Florida. In answer to the call in my heart for the ministry, for full-time Christian service. I didn't know where, and I certainly had no idea I'd be teaching. I thought, like Billy Graham said, about himself. He said he knew that Billy Sunday was just about to pass from the scene and God needed another big fellow. I thought, well, I'll be another Billy Sunday. Every little evangelist in those days wanted to be a Billy Sunday. Now I think they want to be a Billy Graham. But I thought God needed another great evangelist. But the pathway has been awful peculiar. And the way the Spirit of God has led me until finally led me back to Trinity College. And teaching ministry here. Of course, there's never been any doubt in my mind whatsoever that this is where God wanted me. And I had an offer one time to go to another larger school and teach. But and a lot more money. This is not God's will for me. I know this is God's will. I the Lord knows how to tell you where he wants you. Sometimes he'll do it through a fortuitous course of events to where everything contributes. He did that with me when I went away to Bible school. Everything worked out. I didn't see how in the world I could get to Bible school. I had no money. This was in the very heart of the Depression, 1929. Everything, there wasn't any money anywhere. And I was working on a dairy, and the cows all got sick, and was eating spring grass, and Dr. Forrest from Tacoa is down at our church, and he said, well, I'm going to St. Petersburg, and he wasn't in Miami, he was in St. Petersburg, and the young people were going to St. Petersburg to Dr. Watson's church over there, and when I got there, Dr. Forrest was there, and he said, come on up, we need workers at Tacoa, and I said, I haven't any money, he said, come anyhow. That's what I mean by, if you're available, I'll put you where he wants you. He may have to knock you on the head sometimes to get you to do it, but he'll do it. Yeah, by his appointment, that's what I'm getting at. Again, Spurgeon said to his young man, if you could do anything else, don't preach. He meant by that, if you haven't got the compulsion, if God's word is not a fire in your bones, you're probably not called to preach. You just choose it because it's a nice, good, clean job. You can do as you please. You're your own boss. And you don't have to work hard, etc. Look at the first then apostles. My time is about up. The word apostolos means a personal legate, one sent by another, with the authority of the one that sends it. All of these are in the meaning of the word apostolos. He's a personal legate. Here's why we'll see this one of the prerequisites of being an apostle. Paul says in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says in another place, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He begins almost every one of his epistles with this kind of an introduction. Paul, a called apostle. I think that was in Romans and in one of the Corinthians. And there were two primary prerequisites for being an apostle. And Paul shows that he had both of them. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he shows that the sign of an apostle will rot in name. There had to be some, just the degree and number of miraculous effects wrought by the power of the Holy Ghost, so that a person would recognize this was not an ordinary man. This was just not an ordinary preacher. This man had the badge of his office. And one of those badges was miraculous power. He says it in several different places. As not only in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle were wrought in me. He says it truly. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought in me in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Signs carries the idea of a work that signifies. In fact, the word is translated, Simeon is translated signifying two or three different places. So that you had no doubt that God was in this man. And, of course, the wonders was a prodigy, something above the ordinary. Then mighty works were something that no man could do. He used that also in Romans 15:19, where he says, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, he preached the gospel. Then we will close with his second one. He had to be, as a personal legate, one who had seen the Lord, in order for the Lord to personally appoint him. Paul and Luke in Acts gives this in several different places, as Paul does, of having seen the Lord and how the Lord appeared to him personally and how he commissioned him and what he said to him. But in 1 Corinthians 9:1, where he's defending his apostleship against his detractors, who gave him a great deal of trouble at Corinth, as they did everywhere else, but seemingly more even at Corinth than most places. And one of their prime indictments against Paul was he's not an apostle. He was saved too late. I think they even probably said he hadn't even seen the Lord, the way he says this. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Answering his detractors, said evidently Paul wasn't an apostle, and therefore he had no authority. Therefore we can correct Paul in all of his mistakes. These were the legalizers who came from Jerusalem. We will continue from there with these offices and officers in the church. And we'll complete the study of ecclesiology as soon as possible, and we might take up the concluding doctrine of the year in angelology. You're dismissed.